Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
I've been told that's not exactly what she's saying, but it's, I figure it's close enough for a preacher to use. She's sort of known for clearing out the clutter to do that which sparks joy, which is what I'm hoping that we can do as we get ready and prepare ourselves for Easter. If you're going to be able to experience the joy of Easter, we have to know what exists that we have to celebrate. And part of what that is we need to do is to be able to look at our life and say, what do we need to clear out to make room to allow Christ to come in? And of course, that begins with looking at our own sin, which gets us to the BuzzFeed video about an honest date. I don't know if there's a bigger con job out there in America than the dating scene. And I used to think it was just when you were in your 20s, but I've been coming to find out, of course, recently in my life, having dated now my 30s, that it's even bigger con job when you're later in life, because you just have all the more to hide and conceal, right? I mean, there's all the more to lie about when you're going out on a date. It begins with sort of online dating is pretty much where most people are meeting nowadays. If you notice, I don't know if you pick it up in there, she goes, oh, I noticed you edited your picture. Because we all do. We edit pictures. We go with the down angles, the collar up. We always use, especially with the older you are, the older the picture is of you, right? So no pictures from the past 5 years are making it on your profile page if you're in your 40s. I'm just telling you flat out. And then, of course, you spend a lot of time figuring out what outfit you're going to wear, anything which can make you closer to the ideal weight that you want to be, the height that you want to be. You're going to, you know, raise, lower, whatever you need to do. Should it be flat? Should it be pumps, etc.? Also, you can adjust sort of your outward appearance. And then when it comes to conversation, when you're young, it's all about potential, right? I mean, you're trying to make your entry-level garbage job sound like as if it is just the pathway to great success and bigger things. In a few years, you're running the place with what you got going right now. And it doesn't matter if you're working at McDonald's or working at a corporation picking up trash. It is just the gateway to everything. It's going to be amazing. Hitch your wagon to me, little girl, and we're going places. Now, when you're older, though, it kind of shifts gear, and it's not about your potential. It's about you trying to hide and conceal as much of your past as possible. Because the older you are, the more miles you got, the more you got to hide. And, you know, it's funny, the whole time I dated, I never met a single person who wasn't the victim of their ex. Every single one of them was always the innocent party. I don't know how that works, but it just seemed like always I just got lucky every single time. And there were a lot of bad guys out there, I guess, clearly. But then again, it seems like every girl I talk to who's, you know, dating, they keep saying the guy they met's perfect and that he was the victim too. So I don't know where all these bad people are. Maybe they just quit dating. I don't know. They just get out of the pool altogether. And then if all those weren't a big enough con, what about the major con job you pulled the first time they saw your apartment? You cleaned, yeah, somebody laughed. You cleaned like you hadn't cleaned in 6 years when they came over your place, right? You don't want them to know what kind of undisciplined slob you are. You want to make them, you know, think that you are just perfect. In other words, you're not going to let them know you store your used pants over the, you know, arm of every single piece of furniture in your bedroom till at least a week after you've been married, right? Isn't that about how it goes, right? Yeah, that's about how it goes. It's just one big con job because there's a piece of us that knows or thinks if they knew who I really was, they wouldn't want to date me. And the crazy irony of all of that is you're out in the market looking for the one person that you can be completely honest with the rest of your life. And yet you're more dishonest in the early stages with that person than you are with anybody else probably in your life. That's the irony of it all. And it all goes back to what we read about in Genesis 3. Now, even if you don't believe the Bible, even if you don't believe the book of Genesis, even if you don't believe that's our origin story, I dare you to find another narrative that better explains the world as we have it today, our psychological condition, and explains everything from how we relate to life to even what happens on a first date. It all goes back to this story, this profound, amazing story we read in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And so we picked up last week with Genesis 3, looking at how we go out and we believe the lie. We simply believe that God is not good, that he doesn't have our best intentions in mind, that he's holding out on us, the life we've always wanted to live, the joy, the fulfillment, the satisfaction, the happiness that really is there possible for life could never be had if you live life according to the way God wants you to live it. And so what happens is we believe the lie, we make a choice, we go outside of God's parameters for our life and his will and his intention for our life. And the crazy thing is once we believe the lie, we begin to live a lie. And that's what we're doing when we're out on that first date. We're just living a lie. Because we're the sum total of the lie that we believed and now the lie that we are living. And so we see how that all began and where that started back in Genesis 3. And so as we pick up in the story where we left off last week, it says, Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, "And then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together, and they made coverings for themselves. Then the man and the woman heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called out to the man, 'Where are you?' And he answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' So coming in the garden, he asks these three questions. He says, 'Where are you? Who told you? And have you done something I asked you not to do?' And what God's doing here, I mean, do you think God doesn't know the answer to all three of these? I mean, do you think he's walking in, he's clueless, he's trying to figure out where they're at, he's lost them somewhere, I shouldn't have made the garden so big, I shouldn't have made so many hiding places, I really should have made this place a little bit smaller, kept you in a little more confined spot so I know exactly where you're at? No, he's asking these questions for a reason, and he's asking these questions, if you look at them, for his benefit. He's asking, or it's not his, but for Adam's benefit. He's asking them, kind of like a good counselor would do, sort of these probing questions to sort of help you sort of explore and expand and get to the root of where you are and why you are there, so you can figure out who you are, why you're there, and how you got there. And really what he's doing is he's giving the opportunity for him to walk down a path of redemption. Now, how he got where he was at is he believed a lie. The path of redemption is to respond back in truth. That you get away from God because you believe the lie and you follow the lie. You return back to God once you start living in the truth, believing in the truth, and confessing and speaking the truth about your condition and where you're at and why you're there. And so when God says, "Hey, Adam, where are you? Where are you at?" I mean, what's the honest answer to where are you? The honest answer is, "I'm hiding over here in a bush because I kind of was disobeyed. I sinned. I broke our relationship. I got this crazy notion, this idea, this belief that you didn't have my best intention in mind, that you didn't really love me, that you were holding out on me, that there was some great, wonderful life possibility out there outside of the horrible confines that you'd put me in. And so I went down a path that you didn't want me to go down because I thought it might lead somewhere better. And now because I believe that about you, now I believe that you have these same sinister, up to no good motives and that you're pretty much always out to get me. And so when I heard you coming in here, I'd assumed, like a lot of people, you were out to get me. And so what do you think I would do? I'd hide." That's an honest answer, right? I mean, does that really summarize the position? What's he say instead? He comes back and he's like, well, you see, what happened was I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked. That's why. It was the whole naked thing that's the reason why I was hiding, because I was naked. I mean, I wasn't expecting you. I was in the shower. You showed up. I mean, what do you expect? Of course, I'm going to hide. I'm not going to come out. And, you know, God was like, "Oh, I should have knocked first. You know, I didn't really mean to walk in on you." No, he looks back and he says, "Who told you you were naked?" Now, there's a question that we often sort of, we run over a very crucial, important piece of this question. He says, "Who? Whose voice are you listening to that's told you something other than what I've told you? I told you that you were made in my image. I told you that you were fearfully and wonderfully made. That's what I told you about you. Whose voice are you listening to? Who's come in and told you something else about your life? Did I ever say that about you? Did I ever come in and point out your nakedness?" I mean, isn't that what we're all afraid of? When we're naked, somebody's going to laugh at us, right? I mean, did God ever walk in and go, "I never told you this, but you're naked, man. It's hilarious." No, he's not saying that. He's like, you know, "Did I come in and tell you anything about your nakedness? Did I ever come in and tell you that you needed to put clothes on?" Who's messed with you? Whose voice has entered into your mind and told you something else about who you are, how you're created, and how you're made? And you see, from that point in time in humanity, we've allowed other voices to creep into our soul and tell us who we are and continue to lie about our unworthiness, our inadequacies, that there's something about us that if they really knew who we were, they wouldn't love us, they wouldn't accept us, they would just laugh at us, they'd make fun of us. And we walk away from the idea or the belief that God has made us just as he's wanted us. I mean, if you think about a baby, A baby just laughs, right? I mean, what happens the first time a baby sees himself in the mirror naked? It's hilarious, right? They just laugh. They smile. It's probably the last time you've ever looked and honestly laughed in pure joy at what you saw in the mirror, right? Do not put a full-length mirror in your bathroom. You just don't want to go there. Flat out, it's nothing I want to see of myself or of anybody else, quite honestly. Thank God for clothes, right? But he's saying, you know, whose voice is this? And the honest truth is, we hear the voices so much, eventually we think it's our own voice, and that's putting us down and telling you that you're inadequate and there's nothing in you of value or even worthy of being loved. And you know, maybe for some of you, the voice was your parents, or the voice started off and it was friends at school and what they made fun of you. Maybe for some of you, it was a woman who promised to be there for the rest of your life and then left you, or it was a man who told you that you're impossible to live with, and so they walked out. And so all these voices come in and compete with what God says to you in places like 1 John 3, where he says, "See what great love the Father has lavished over us, that we should be called children of God." And I love how when he says that, he can't just stop there. He says, "And that's what we are." Why does he feel the need to come back and say, "And that's what we are"? Because you hear that and it goes in one ear, out the other, because there's a slew of other voices telling you that you're unlovable. There's a slew of other voices telling you that you're unworthy. And he says, "No, you're a child of God and you are loved." And so he says, whose voice are you now listening to instead of mine? And whose voice told you that you were naked? Now, to be naked is a metaphor for being known for who you really are, for you really sort of being laid bare and them seeing you as you are. And we talk about in communication terms, we talk about pure naked, you know, when you talk about Adam and Eve style naked communication, it's this is who I am, this is everything I've done, this is everything there is really about me. And you see, from that point on, humanity has decided we need to control what is known about me. I got to control the narrative about what people know about me so I can control what they think about me, because if somebody really knew who I was, they wouldn't love me. You see, the greatest need deep within the human psyche and the human soul is to be known and to be loved. To be known and to be loved. And you see, the voice enters in and says, if anybody really knew you for who you are, they wouldn't love you. Not even God loves you. You got to earn his love. And you better hide yourself from the rest of the world, because the best you can hope for in this life is a shallow love where somebody doesn't really know who you are. Even in that one special relationship that you would have with another person in a husband-wife type of relationship, even in that kind of relationship, still, the best you could hope for, that person may know more than everybody else, but they could never really fully know you, because if anybody ever really fully know you, they wouldn't love you. And so we're on a bent path to conceal and to cover, and you see them doing this here. They put on fig leaves to cover themselves from each other. They hide behind a tree to hide from God. They use blame and excuses so they can even hide who they are from themselves. Some of you have been telling lies and blaming other people for your condition so long, you almost begin to believe that it's true about you, and you've even hid your real reality from yourself. You just can't believe that you're capable of having made such a decision. You just can't believe that you're capable. Like when somebody else paints out a picture of you, especially if those of you have an ex, and they paint out a picture of you to somebody else, and you look at them and go, "That's not who I am." Well, let's play a video. Maybe that is who you really are. It's just that you're so covered in a thick layer of blame and excuses. Like when God comes in and says, "Adam, did you do this?" What's he do? He blames. He gives an excuse. "Eve, how about you?" Blames, excuses. None of them stand up and say, "Yes, God, that's who I really am. I've got some issues. I've got some faults. I've got some failures." None of them are willing to be true and honest. And the path of redemption always goes through truth and honesty. They believed a lie. Now they're living a lie. And the lie is what conceals themselves even from themselves. And what's crazy is the lies get more complex, the coverings get more complex as time has gone on. And so for some of us, what we do is we just want to work really hard, because if I work really hard, I'll have earned the right to be loved. I'll have earned the right to at least be respected or recognized for what I've done or what I contribute or what I have. And so we want the respect and the esteem that comes with being elevated, being rewarded in our given profession, whether it be in the military or something else. There's always some achievement out there, some recognition out there. For some of you, you got a hero complex where you can't tell anybody no, because you have to be the person who is just always there to rescue. You're here to save the day, and you're the one who comes in, and they just give you the sort of the attaboys and the recognition and the encouragement. Oh, what would I do without you? And you live for that day to day to day to day because it covers up this deep sense within you that you're unworthy and that you have to earn, constantly be earning your keep, constantly earning your status, constantly earning your worthiness. For other people, they've kind of gone in a completely different direction. They say, no, I can't earn it. I just want to make sure nobody ever really finds out who I really am. And so your biggest goal in life is to protect your privacy. And everything about you is protecting privacy. It's funny. You want to know where humanity's soul is really at, just watch commercials. Because these people spend millions and millions of dollars figuring you out and then addressing that need. What is the world's largest, most richest company right now advertising? Apple. What are they advertising right now? Privacy. Maybe get a little Apple logo with a little lock on it. We're the best at privacy. You want to keep all your stuff hidden from everybody else? We'll encrypt it so good that nobody else can get it. Unless, of course, they put your phone in front of your face, even if you're in handcuffs. Anyway, that's a different story. It used to be they had to get your thumbprint to try to get in your phone. Now they just show the phone at your face and boom, it's unlocked. So anyways, I digress. We used to be worried about the government and getting into our lives and knowing everything about us. Now we're worried about Google and Microsoft and Amazon knowing everything about our lives. We're paranoid at the fact that we talk about a mattress, and the next thing we know, we just said the word mattress in our car, driving in the privacy, nobody else around. All of a sudden, mattress ads are showing up on our phone. How did they do that? Where is this coming from? We're paranoid of somebody knowing about us, and if they know I'm looking for a mattress, what else do they know about my life? You'd be surprised what Google knows about your life. I was reading one marketing book that Target has done such a good job at learning about their customers and their clientele. They can tell by looking at your shopping list of what you're buying, what's going on in your life. And so there's this story they tell of where they sent this household that has a husband and wife who were in their 50s, and they have a daughter who was 16, and they were sending them ads for diapers and for formula and all these free coupons. And the guy wrote back, and he basically called up, and he says, I think this is kind of offensive that all we're getting from you are these diaper and formula coupons, and we don't have anybody in our household about to have a baby. And 2 months later, he had to call back and say, funny thing, my daughter's pregnant. How'd you know? How did Target know before the dad knew? Seriously, how? They know. They know. Based on what you've been buying, they know. They know more about you than maybe you know about you. They make it their business to know about you. They know about things about you don't even want to know about yourself. For some of you, what you do to conceal who you are is you use anger. Because after all, if it worked for Adam and Eve to blame everybody else, it'll work for me. And so as long as I can keep the focus on you, nobody's looking at me. And so your whole life is about getting angry and getting upset and blaming other people around you. So nobody sees what you've missed, what you've mistaked, or what you haven't been doing. And so blame and blame and blame. For some of you, you just can't stand to be alone. You got to have somebody who will cover up this void in your life and make you feel wanted, make you feel needed. And it doesn't matter if they're just a placeholder. It doesn't matter if you know they're not Mr. Right or Mrs. Right. It doesn't matter if you know they're not there for the long term. You just need somebody there to affirm you and tell you that you possibly could be loved. At whatever expense, you don't care. Because I just got to know that somebody will hold me, that somebody will love me, but somebody will tell me that I'm acceptable as I am. Some people use religion as their fig leaf to cover up who they really are. And it's really easy with religion because religion allows you to pick and choose sort of a moral code. And you can kind of pick and say, these are things that right here that I'm not going to do. These are the things that, we just look and say, this is what makes God happy. And then that gives me the ability to point at everybody else who's not doing what it is that I don't even have any interest in doing anyway. Like I've said for a long time, I've never had an issue with drugs because I'm such a control freak. The very thought of like, hey man, do this and you will lose control. No, thank you. You give me a drug where I can control what everybody else around me does, I'm on board with that. That's going to be an addiction for me, right? So is it intellectually honest for me to walk around and parade my moral religious choice to say no to drugs? But that's what a lot of us do. I mean, the church in America is the church of the older brother in the prodigal son story. The last thing on earth ever we are ever going to do is party with the lost prodigal who comes home. I mean, what's he say? He just lists out all the sins that are just absolutely abhorrent to him. And so our idea of how we cover and conceal what it is, we don't like sermons on greed. We don't like sermons on gluttony. We just love all the sermons on the sins that we don't have a problem with. And that's pretty much what religion in America has become. And then on the other side of things, you have the exact opposite. You got people who are so anti-religion, and that's how they conceal their life. And they will cling to any argument, regardless how ridiculous it is, all in the name of, oh, see, that just proves right there that there is no God, or that that's got no God you'd ever want to have any part of. And if you write a book like Dan Brown does, it doesn't matter how ridiculous your arguments are, people will latch on to them. It doesn't matter how non-historical they are, people will latch on to them simply because it gives them an excuse to continue to run and continue to hide from God. And so that's what they use as their cover, as their mask, their smoke screen, their shield. And so you ask them and you say, where are you at? Why are you running from God? Instantly, it's a whole smokescreen and a shield for stuff they've never even researched, never really even theologically considered. But hey, it gives me an out and gives me a way to hide from what it is that's really going on. Everybody is looking for fig leaves and a bush to hide behind and somebody else to blame or some excuse. It's a real freeing thing when you come to the realization that everybody has a low self-esteem, especially the kids at the cool table. Cool table doesn't end when you get out of high school. You think it does, but it doesn't. I mean, where you work, there's the cool table, and then the worst thing, going back to your high school reunion, you go through the buffet line, and you look out over the hotel ballroom, and all of a sudden, you're right back in high school again. It once again is the high school cafeteria. Where are you going to sit? And the cool table rules come back in, and you think those people don't have a problem with self-esteem because they're popular. No, they got a bigger issue of self-esteem than anybody else in the room because they feel like they've always got to maintain the outward appearance to get everybody to love them. Isn't it crazy? I remember the first time, this kind of blew my mind. I probably should be too young to know about Marilyn Monroe, but I knew about Marilyn Monroe as a little kid. And then hearing about her story about how she took her own life because she was depressed and felt completely unloved. And here was the woman that every woman wanted to look like, and here was the woman that every guy wanted to be with, and yet she struggled with an extremely low self-esteem. On the far end of the other spectrum is another lady who writes this, who says, Lord my God, who am I that you should forsake me? The child of your love has now become the most hated one, the one that you've just thrown away, unwanted and unloved. I call, I cling, I want, and there's no one to answer, no one whom I can cling to, no one. Alone. Where's my faith? Even deep down, there's nothing but emptiness and darkness. God, how painful is this unknown pain? I have no faith, and I dare not utter words and thoughts that crowd my heart and make me suffer an untold agony. So many unanswered questions that I live with that make me afraid to uncover them because they'd be considered blasphemy. If there be a God, then please forgive me. When I try to raise my thoughts to heaven, there's such a convicting emptiness that those very thoughts are just returning on me like sharp knives to hurt my very soul. Yeah, I'm told that God loves me, and yet the reality of the darkness and the coldness and the emptiness is so great that nothing can touch my soul. Did I make a mistake in blindly surrendering my life to the call of the Sacred Heart, writes Mother Teresa? Everybody suffers from low self-esteem. It doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter how popular you are, how pious you are, what you've done with your life. Everybody in this room and everybody in the world struggles with low self-esteem. And it goes back to the fall. Because deep down we know that if somebody saw us for who we really are, they wouldn't love me. They wouldn't accept me. They wouldn't like me. They wouldn't want me as their friend. They'd fire me from my job and they'd divorce me from my marriage. I'm just that unlovable when it comes to who I am, really, deep down. God comes in and says, who told you that? Who told you that? You believed one lie, and then you believed another lie, and pretty soon you were living a lie. And he comes back and he says, did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Now, I want you to notice once again the way this question is worded. Okay? Now, if I were to ask you, what's he asking here? What's he asking? You probably say, well, he's asking, did they sin? He's asking, hey, did you break the command? Did you break the law? What is the legal code that you violated? But you notice there's a personal nature to this. Did you do what I asked you not to do? That's what he's saying. Did you do what I asked you not to do? He's asking a relational question, isn't he? It's like when you ask your kids to clean their room, And later on you come back and you say, did you do what I asked you to do? You're not pointing at a board and saying, remember, rule 12 is we keep a clean room. Have you violated the 12th commandment of the house? Yet when we think about our sin, we don't ever really think about it as a relational issue between us and God. We usually just think about it as either something I did to myself, like I did what I didn't want to do and I messed things up for me and I don't want to be this kind of person, I don't want to make this mistake and this isn't what I want to be doing. Or we think about it in the legal term, like oh, I sinned, I broke this commandment, I know I did what God has wanted me to do, I've sinned. And yet God's coming and he's saying, do you not want a relationship with me? Do you want something else? Do you want somebody else? Do you want to go outside this relationship? Are you doing things I asked you not to do? It's a relational thing. I thought we agreed we weren't going to do this. I thought this is how we said we were going to do this. Have you done something that I asked you not to do? See, you see somebody who finally gets this is, you know, in Scripture. There's a guy named David. He's pretty well known in the Bible. He was the greatest king of the Old Testament. And what happens at one point in his life, even though he's not just got one wife, he's actually got several wives at this point in his life, and so it's not like he's lacking in that area, but he goes out and he sees this beautiful woman naked, and she's taking a bath because he's got the ability to kind of look over and peep in everybody's houses from his high penthouse that he's got there in the palace. And long story short, he sees this woman, and somewhere in the back of his mind, this thought must go through there that says, I know she's not my wife, but my life will be lacking, and I'll be going without, and my life just won't be fulfilled if I can't explore and go down this path. And yeah, sure, she's married to one of my great mighty men. Yeah, sure, she's married to somebody who's out defending my name, my honor, my kingdom, and my wealth, who's out there on the battlefields on the front lines right now. Sure, that's who she is. But, you know, if I do what God wants me to do in this moment, I'm going to be missing out. So let's just forget God for a little while and see where things go. And where do things go? Well, he ends up having her over, and one thing, of course, leads to another, Netflix and chill, yada, yada. He's got something he needs to cover up. He sins for her husband, maybe try to make everybody think that it's his baby. He won't go there because he's like, I should be out fighting right now. I shouldn't be with my wife. I can't do this to my brothers who are overseas. And so he sends him back to the battle lines with the order to the commander to say, basically, leave this guy out to dry and let the enemy kill him, and everybody pull back so he gets killed. And so he does it. He bumps the guy off, and then he says this, after a year of thinking he's gotten away with it, he finally gets confronted with the sin. He finally is ready to quit living the lie and quit running from God and everybody else. And he finally says this, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love and according to your great compassion. What if Adam had just said that right there in the garden? The book would be a whole lot shorter, wouldn't it? He says, wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. He says, for I know my transgressions. See, there's no blame anymore. There's no excuses. There's nobody else's fault here. I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. I know what I've done. It's the very thing I've been trying to hide all this time. It's the very thing I've been trying to cover up and conceal. All the fig leaves, all of the hiding, I've all been about this sin. Yet I'm not going to hide it anymore. This is who I am, God. I know my sin. You know my sin. And then he says, against you and you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight. I always read that and think to myself, if Uriah's up in heaven listening to this, he's probably going, God only? How about me? You took my wife, you took my life, and he's the only one you sinned against? Yeah. At the end of the day, all of our sin is ultimately a relational thing between us and God. It's not about breaking a law. It's not about you and your own self-actualization. You are living in God's created order, his created kingdom. You are his precious creation. And what you've done is you've ruined everything he tried to make. You've ruined everything he's created. You've ruined everything he wanted for your life. And it's against him and him alone that you've sinned. It's like in my household, if one of my boys goes over and hits my daughter, sometimes they'll stop and look at me and they'll go, sorry. Why are they apologizing to me? I hope it's not just because they fear that I'm the one who's going to dole out the punishment, but it's because you violated the created order of my house. You see, as a dad, I've worked hard and I want to create a loving, safe place for my family to come home to. I want this to be a refuge. I want this to be a place where we love each other, encourage each other, we build each other up. That's what I want for the home to be. And what you've done now is you violated the very thing I've been working hard to create. It's like I've built this sandcastle and you just walked in and just stomped all over it. God, against you and you alone have I sinned. Did you do what I asked you not to do? Yeah. It wasn't about me. It was about our relationship, and I didn't believe who you were. I didn't believe what was true about you. And so ever since, I've been living a lie, and I've been hiding, I've been covering up, I've been concealing. The path to sin is believing a lie, and the road to redemption is beginning to walk in the truth and speaking the truth about who you are and where you're at and what you've done. And so I just want to invite you as we get ready and to prepare for this Easter season, if you're going to be able to spark joy to create room for Christ in your heart, that you would just begin to go through your life and just identify what are the lies that I believe, what are the voices that I'm listening to, and what does it mean for me to walk in truth and begin to move out of the lie that I've been living and step into truth and to begin to confess the truth about my life and where I'm at and what I've done. Would you join with me as we just spend some time talking with God? Father, I just need to come before you this morning and just pause and just take a survey and evaluation of who we are and where we're at right now and why we're there. And so, Father, I'd ask that you would keep me from blaming anybody else in this moment, from excusing away my failures, to take full ownership for my attitude, for my decisions, for my anger, for my lust, for my greed, for my pride. For Father, the road to redemption and forgiveness and grace begins with truth. And accepting who I am and what I've done. Father, help me as both I and you together search through my life to find any unclean thing within me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.